The following reading is from John Calvin's Harmony of the Gospels on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Enter in by the straight gate, as nothing is more opposed to the flesh than the doctrine of Christ. No man will ever make great proficiency in it who has not learned to confine his senses and feelings so as to keep them within those boundaries which our heavenly teacher prescribes for curbing our wantonness. As men willingly flatter themselves and live in gaiety and dissipation, Christ here reminds his disciples that they must prepare to walk, as it were, along a narrow and thorny road. But as it is difficult to restrain our desires from wicked licentiousness and disorder, he soothes this bitterness by a joyful remuneration when he tells us that the narrow gate and the narrow road lead to life, lest we should be captivated, on the other hand, by the allurements of a licentious and dissolute life, and wander as the lust of the flesh draws us. He declares that they rush headlong to death who choose to walk along the broad road and through the wide gate, instead of keeping by the straight gate and narrow way which lead to life. He expressly says that many run along the broad road because men ruin each other by wicked examples. For whence does it arise that each of them knowingly and willfully rushes headlong, but because while they are ruined in the midst of a vast crowd, they do not believe that they are ruined? The small number of believers, on the other hand, renders many persons careless. It is with difficulty that we are brought to renounce the world and to regulate ourselves and our life by the manners of a few. We think it strange that we should be forcibly separated from the vast majority, as if we were not a part of the human race. But though the doctrine of Christ confines and hems us in, reduces our life to a narrow road, separates us from the crowd, and unites us to a few companions, yet this harshness ought not to prevent us from striving to obtain life. It is sufficiently evident from Luke's Gospel that the instruction which we are now considering was uttered by Christ at a different time from that on which he delivered the paradoxes which we have formerly examined about a happy life, Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12, and laid down to them the rule of prayer. And this is what I have repeatedly hinted, that the instructions which are related by the other evangelists at different times, according to the order of the history, were here collected by Matthew into one summary, that he might bring more fully under our view the manner in which Christ taught his disciples. I have therefore thought it best to introduce here the whole passage from Luke, which corresponds to this sentence, while I have been careful to inform my readers as to the order of time which is observed by Luke. They will forgive me, I hope, for not being more exact than Matthew in the arrangement of the doctrine. Luke 13, verses 23 and 24. And one said to him, although Matthew relates this answer as if it were immediately connected with other sentences taken out of our Lord's sermons, yet I rather think that the occasion of its being spoken arose out of the present question. The reason why the question was put appears to have been that Christ, who declared himself to be the author of life, could with difficulty collect a small number of disciples. It might appear that a small band of men was to be saved and that the whole church was going to ruin, for the whole of that nation, among whom the doctrine of Christ made no great progress, and by whom it was universally rejected, had been adopted by God as the heir of life. A similar doubt steals upon us when we look at the melancholy condition of the world. The greater part of men pursue a life which is utterly at variance with the gospel. What is the meaning of this? For this reason, Christ, directing his discourse to all, exhorted them to strive to enter by the narrow gate. These words were intended to withdraw his people from a foolish curiosity, by which many are retarded and involved, when they look around to see if any companions are joining them, as if they were unwilling to be saved but in a crowd. When he bids them strive or labor, he conveys the information that it is impossible to obtain eternal life without great and appalling difficulties. Let believers therefore give their earnest attention to this object, instead of indulging in excessive curiosity about the vast number of those who are going astray. Verse 24, for many will seek to enter. This is added that we might not be deceived by a vain hope, as if the multitude of our companions would be of any avail to us. The flesh is willing to flatter itself, and many who now give themselves every indulgence promise to themselves an easy entrance into life. Thus men practice mutual deception on each other, and fall asleep in wicked indifference. To shake off from his own people those flattering hopes, Christ declares that those who calculate that their possession of life is already certain will be shut out. Luke 13:25-30. And when the master of the house shall have arisen. Though these words, as I hinted a little before, were spoken on a different and later occasion, I have chosen to pay more regard to the doctrine than to the time, for it is no slight assistance to the understanding to read in immediate connection those passages which are closely related in meaning, as Christ had declared that to many who shall desire to enter into heaven, the door will not be open. He now asserts that they gain nothing by occupying a place in the church, because God will at length arise in judgment and shut out from his kingdom those who now lay claim to a place in his family. He employs the comparison of the master of a house, who, having learned that some wicked and dissolute persons among his own domestics steal out unperceived during the night and expose the house to thieves, rises and shuts the door and does not allow those night prowlers to enter who have been wandering through the public streets at unseasonable hours. By these words he warns us that we must avail ourselves of the opportunity while it is offered, for so long as the Lord invites us to himself, the door is, as it were, open that we may enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the greater part do not deign to move a step. Christ therefore threatens that the door will at length be shut, and that those who are looking for companions are in danger of being refused admission. Thou hast taught in our streets, verse 26. Christ expressly states that it will be of no advantage to the Jews that he approached near to them and permitted them to enjoy familiar intercourse with him, if when called they do not answer at the appointed day. But he does not follow out his comparison, for after having spoken about the master of a house, he now states without a figure that he is himself the judge, and indeed the words, thou hast taught in our streets, can apply to no one but himself. We now perceive his design, which was to warn the Jews not to allow themselves to lose by their own neglect the salvation which is in their power to obtain. Verse 28, when you shall see Abraham. The Jews bore no resemblance to the holy fathers and had no right to boast of being descended from them. Yet nothing was more customary than to abuse the title of the church. Christ here assures them that a bastard race, which is departed from the faith and piety of the fathers, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5. There is a silent but implied reproof that those who were desirous to have companions and seeking salvation did not endeavor to associate themselves with Abraham and the prophets and the holy fathers, instead of looking around among their contemporaries who had degenerated greatly from their example into innumerable corruptions. If you neglect, he says, to enter by the straight gate, because you are kept back by the great number of those who are going astray, do you not see that you are separated from the number of believers and become involved with unbelievers? If the aspect of the world now dazzles your eyes, the last day will cure you of this folly. But it will be too late, for you shall then know that you and others like you are excluded from the kingdom of God and have no part with Abraham. Verse 29, and they shall come from the east. He now draws a larger illustration from the fact that the Jews, who reckon themselves the only lawful heirs of God, were to be rejected, and that the Gentiles were to be substituted in their room and obtain the life which was promised to Abraham and his posterity. He contrasts the Gentiles with them in order to excite them to faith by a holy jealousy, as Paul writes that it will be a distinguished honor of his ministry if he excite any of his nation and blood to such an emulation. Romans 11:13-14. The Jews must have been stung by it, for they had an inordinate love of themselves and proudly despised God and his gifts. But as we shall ere long meet with this sentence again in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 8, verse 11, I now glance at it more slightly. And lo, they are last who shall be first. The same words, as we shall elsewhere see, were frequently employed by Christ, but in a different sense. Matthew 19:30, Matthew 20:16, and Mark 10:31. All that he intended here was to throw down the vain confidence of the Jews who, having been chosen by God in preference to all the rest of the world, trusted to this distinction, and imagined that God was in a manner bound to them. For this reason Christ threatens that their condition will soon be changed, that the Gentiles who were at that time cast off would obtain the first rank, and that the Jews deprived of their honor would not even occupy the furthest corner in the church. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Luke chapter 6, 43 to 45. From John Calvin, A Harmony of the Gospels. But beware of false prophets. These words were intended to teach that the church would be exposed to various impositions, and that consequently many would be in danger of falling from the faith if they were not carefully on their guard. We know what a strong propensity men have to falsehood, so that they not only have a natural desire to be deceived, but each individual appears to be ingenious in deceiving himself. Satan, who is a wonderful contriver of delusions, is constantly laying snares to entrap ignorant and heedless persons. It was a general expectation among the Jews that under the reign of Christ, their condition would be delightful and free from all contest or uneasiness. He therefore warns his disciples that if they desire to persevere, they must prepare themselves to avoid the snares of Satan. It is the will of the Lord, as has been already said, that his church shall be engaged in uninterrupted war in this world, that we may continue to be his disciples to the end. It is not enough that we are merely submissive and allow ourselves to be governed by his word. Our faith, which is constantly attacked by Satan, must be prepared to resist. It is of the greatest consequence, undoubtedly, that we should suffer ourselves to be directed by good and faithful ministers of Christ. But as false teachers, on the other hand, make their appearance, if we do not carefully watch, and if we are not fortified by perseverance, we shall be easily carried off from the flock. To this purpose also is that saying of Christ, "The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and a stranger they do not follow, but flee from him." John 10, verses 3 and 5. Hence, too, we infer that there is no reason why believers should be discouraged or alarmed when wolves creep into the fold of Christ, when false prophets endeavor to corrupt the purity of the faith by false doctrines. They ought rather to be aroused to keep watch, for it is not without reason that Christ enjoins them to be on their guard. Provided that we are not led astray through our own sluggishness, we shall be able to avoid every kind of snare, and indeed without this confidence, we would not have the courage necessary for being on our guard. Now that we know that the Lord will not fail to perform his promises, whatever may be the attacks of Satan, let us go boldly to the Lord, asking from him the Spirit of wisdom, by whose influences he not only seals on our hearts the belief of his truth, but exposes the tricks and impositions of Satan, that we may not be deceived by them. When Christ says that they come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves, his meaning is that they do not want a very plausible pretense, if prudence be not exercised in subjecting them to a thorough examination. Verse 16, from their fruits you shall know them. Had not this mark of distinction been added, we might have called in question the authority of all teachers without exception. If there is a mortal danger to be dreaded in teachers, and if we see no way of avoiding it, we shall be under the necessity of holding them all suspected, and there will be no better or shorter method than to keep our ears shut against them all. We see that ungodly men, to screen themselves when rejecting every kind of doctrine, hold out this danger and that weak and ill-informed persons remain in a state of perplexity. that our reverence for the gospel and for its faithful ministers and teachers may not be diminished. Christ enjoins us to form our opinion of the false prophets from their fruits. It is with a very bad grace that the papists, in order to excite hatred against us, quote directly this exhortation of Christ, "Beware of false prophets," and by their clamors induce ignorant people to avoid us without knowing why. But whoever desires to follow our Lord's advice must judge wisely and with just discretion. For ourselves, we not only acknowledge freely that men ought to beware of false prophets, but we carefully and earnestly exhort simple people to beware of them. Only we warn them that, agreeable to the rule which Christ has laid down, they should first make a strict examination, that simple people may not reject the pure word of God and allow the punishment of their own rashness. There is a wide difference between wise caution and perverse squeamishness. It is a heinous wickedness in the papists to repeal the command of Christ by infusing into unhappy persons an unfounded dread which deters them from making inquiry. Let this be regarded by us as the first principle, that those who tremblingly reject or avoid a doctrine unknown to them act improperly and are very far from obeying the command of Christ. It now remains to be seen what are the fruits which Christ points out. Those who confine them to the life are, in my opinion, mistaken. As pretended sanctity, and I know not what masks belonging to greater austerity of life are frequently held out by some of the worst impostors, this would be a very uncertain test. Their hypocrisy, I own, is at length discovered, for nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue. But Christ did not intend to submit his doctrine to a decision so unjust in itself, and so liable to be misunderstood as to have it estimated by the life of men. Under the fruits, the manner of teachings is itself included, and indeed holds a chief place, for Christ proves that he was sent by God from this consideration, that he seeks not his own glory, but the glory of the Father who sent him. John 7, verse 18. Is it objected that few persons are endued with such acuteness as to distinguish good fruits from bad? I answer, as I have already said, believers are never deprived of the spirit of wisdom where his assistance is needful, provided they distrust themselves, renounce their own judgment, and give themselves up wholly to his direction. Let us remember, however, that all doctrines must be brought to the word of God as the standard, and that in judging of false prophets the rule of faith holds the chief place. We must also consider what God enjoins on his prophets and the ministers of his word, for in this way their faithfulness may be easily ascertained. If, for example, we place before our minds what Paul requires in bishops, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, Titus 1, verses 6 to 9, that description will be sufficient of itself to condemn the whole mass of popery, for the popish priests seem as if they purposely intended to present an opposite picture. There is no reason to wonder, therefore, if they forbid men to form a judgment of false prophets, but this passage clearly shows that their titles ought to go for nothing, and that not much regard ought to be had even to their calling, if those who receive the name of pastors and are called to the office of teachers do not faithfully answer to their charge. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? By these proverbs, which were then in common use and universally received, Christ confirms his statement that no man can be deceived by false prophets unless he is willfully blind. For the fruit, as plainly discover upright servants of God and unfaithful workmen, as the fruits point out the nature of the tree. Luke chapter 6, 43. For the tree is not good. This statement, as related by Luke, appears to be a general instruction given by Christ, that by the fruits our opinion of every man ought to be formed in the same manner as a tree is known by its fruit, after having inserted the reproof to hypocrites, who perceive as straw in the eye of another, but not see a beam in their own. Verses 41 and 42. He immediately adds, "For the tree is not good which bears rotten fruit, nor is the tree rotten which bears good fruit." The particle 4 appears to connect these two sentences, but as it is certain that Luke in that 6th chapter records various discourses of Christ, it is also possible that he may have briefly glanced at what is more fully explained by Matthew. I attach no great importance to the word for, which in other passages is often superfluous and appears obviously to be so from the concluding statement. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit. Such is the statement with which Luke concludes the discourse, and I have no doubt that he intended to describe without a figure the kind of judgment which Christ orders us to make from the fruits. Believers ought to examine carefully what kind of doctrine is taught by those who profess to be the servants of God. Titles, he says, are of little value, till the speaker give actual evidence that he is sent by God. Yet I am far from saying that this passage may not be applied to a general doctrine, and certainly the last clause, out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks, has a more extensive reference than to false prophets. For it is a common proverb. Is it objected that the tongues of men lie and that men of the worst hearts are often the best speakers? I reply, Christ merely points out here what is a very ordinary occurrence. For though hypocrites express in words what is different from the feelings of their hearts, that is no reason why we may not justly and appropriately call the tongue the portrait of the mind. Matthew 7:21-23. Luke 6:46. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord. Christ extends his discourse further, for he speaks not only of false prophets who rush upon the flock to tear and devour, but of hirelings who insinuate themselves under fair appearances as pastors, though they have no feeling of piety. This doctrine embraces all hypocrites, whatever may be their rank or station, but at present he refers particularly to pretended teachers who seem to excel others. He not only directs his discourse to them to rouse them from the indifference in which they lie asleep like drunk people, but also warns believers not to estimate such masks beyond their proper value. In a word, he declares that so soon as the doctrine of the gospel shall have begun to bear fruit by obtaining many disciples, there will not only be very many of the common people who falsely and hypocritically submit to it, but even in the rank of pastors, there will be the same treachery, so that they will deny by their actions in life what they profess with the mouth. Whoever then desires to be reckoned among the disciples must labor to devote himself sincerely and honestly to the exercises of a new life. In the Gospel of Luke, it is a general reproof. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? But as this corruption proceeds, for the most part, from pretended teachers, and easily finds its way from them into the whole body, so according to Matthew, our Lord expressly attacks them. To do the will of the Father not only means to regulate their life and manners, as philosophers talked, by the rule of virtues, but also to believe in Christ according to that saying, This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. John 6:40. These words, therefore, do not exclude faith, but presuppose it as a principle from which other good works flow. Verse 22. Many will say to me, Christ again summons hypocrites to his judgment seat, as we showed a little ago from Luke. So long as they hold a place in his church, they both flatter themselves and deceive others. He therefore declares that a day is coming when he will cleanse his barn and separate the chaff and straw from the pure wheat. To prophesy in the name of Christ is to discharge the office of teacher by his authority, and as it were under his direction. Prophecy is here, I think, taken in a large sense, as in the 14th chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians. He might have simply used the word preach, but purposely employed a more honorable appellation, in order to show more clearly that an outward profession is nothing, whatever may be its brilliancy in the eyes of men. To do wonderful works in the name of Christ is nothing else than to perform miracles by his power, authority, command, and direction. For though the word, powers, is sometimes confined to one class of miracles, Yet in this and many other passages, it denotes every kind of miracle. Verse 23, "And then I will confess to them." By using the word confess, Christ appears to allude to the vain boasting by which hypocrites now vaunt themselves. "They indeed have confessed me with the tongue," and imagine that they have fully discharged their duty. "The confession of my name is now heard aloud from their tongue, but I too will confess on the opposite side that their profession is deceitful and false." And what is contained in Christ's confession? That he never reckoned them among his own people, even at the time when they boasted that they were the pillars of the church. "Depart from me." He orders those persons to go out from his presence who had stolen under a false title an unjust and temporary possession of his house. From this passage in our Lord's discourse, Paul seems to have taken what he says to Timothy. "The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of Christ depart from iniquity," 2 Timothy 2:19. The former clause is intended to prevent weak minds from being alarmed or discouraged by the desertion of those who had a great and distinguished reputation, for he declares that they were disowned by the Lord, though by a vain show they captivated the eyes of men. He then exhorts all those who wish to be reckoned among the disciples of Christ to withdraw early from iniquity, that Christ may not drive them from his presence when he shall separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew 7:24-29, Luke 6:47-49. Verse 24, "Everyone therefore who hears," as it is often difficult to distinguish the true professors of the gospel from the false, Christ shows by a beautiful comparison where the main difference lies. He represents two houses, one of which was built without a foundation, while the other was well founded. Both have the same external appearance, but when the wind and storms blow and the floods dash against them, the former will immediately fall, while the latter will be sustained by its strength against every assault. Christ therefore compares a vain and empty profession of the gospel to a beautiful but not solid building, which, however elevated, is exposed every moment to downfall because it wants a foundation. Accordingly, Paul enjoins us to be well and thoroughly founded on Christ and have deep roots, Colossians 2, verse 7, that we may not be tossed and driven about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4, 14, that we may not give way at every attack. The general meaning of the passage is that true piety is not fully distinguished from its counterfeit till it comes to the trial. For the temptations by which we are tried are like billows and storms, which easily overwhelm unsteady minds whose lightness is not perceived during the season of prosperity. Who heareth these sayings? The relative "these" denotes not one class of sayings, but the whole amount of doctrine. He means that the gospel, if it be not deeply rooted in the mind, is like a wall which has been raised to a great height, but does not rest on any foundation. That faith, he says, is true, which has its roots deep in the heart, and rests on an earnest and steady affection as its foundation, that it may not give way to temptations. For such is the vanity of the human mind, that all build upon the sand who do not dig so deep as to deny themselves. Verse 28. When Jesus had finished these sayings, "By these sayings I understand not only the discourse which he delivered when he came down from the mountain, but the rest of the doctrine which had already been made known to the people." The meaning, therefore, is that where he had given the people on all sides a taste of his doctrine, all were seized with astonishment, because a strange, indescribable, and unwonted majesty drew to him the minds of men.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.